Amen. Amen. Yeah, thank you guys. Today we're going to look at an encounter between Jesus and the rich young man found in Matthew 19. There's a lot of ways to approach it, but I'm going to really focus on the disciples and how shocking and confusing it was to them. And were it not for us being familiar with what Paul writes in Romans and Galatians and others, it would be shocking to us as well, and it might still be shocking, so we'll see. It's interesting. I just love looking at the disciples, their reactions to things. And if you look at the beginning of Matthew 19, which we covered last week, where Jesus was talking with the Pharisees about divorce and then moved on to the little children, you know, the disciples really couldn't figure Jesus out. So here they're talking about divorce, and halfway through, these kids start arriving. And so the disciples kind of stand up, maybe arm to arm, and say, this really isn't for you. And then Jesus looks at them and rebukes them and says, you know, let them come, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So the disciples just couldn't get it right. So now, in today's text, there comes along this young man. He's polite, he's rich, he's asking about salvation, and he's just the sort of person that everyone would want their own children to be like. So here are the children. Jesus loved them. He must really have something amazing to say for this young man who has grown up seemingly perfectly. So, starting in Matthew 19, 16, said, "Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good.'" Or in a parallel account of this encounter in Mark 10, it says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So there's some mysteries involved in this encounter. And the first mystery is this: why would Jesus say no one is good except God? You know, was he saying that he wasn't God or he wasn't good? So that's just a mystery, and it just baffled the disciples. So continuing on, verse 17, Jesus said, "If you'd enter life, keep the commandments." And the young man said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, then listed, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery," and so forth. And the young man said, "All these I have kept. What do I lack?" And Jesus said, "If you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here's another mystery that just baffled the disciples. You know, why would Jesus suddenly bring this requirement on this person that that he couldn't fulfill? And why did Jesus say that about being rich? Because a lot of the heroes in the Bible were rich: Abraham, Moses, David, and so forth. And the law didn't seem to forbid that. In fact, most people at their time considered wealth a blessing for following the law. So that was a mystery. So the disciples are becoming more and more baffled. And Jesus said to his disciples, "I truly say to you, with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'll tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So that's baffling again. It's pretty hard to get a camel through the eye of a needle. So when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. So meaning that they were troubled by this, saying, "Oh, well, who can be saved?" Because they started realizing, if Jesus said this to that guy, what could he say to me? He could come up with a requirement that would disqualify me as well. And Jesus looked at them and said, here's another one that mystified them, "With man, it's impossible to be saved, but with God, all things are possible." So now they're really baffled. So here's the third mystery. Why would Jesus say that with man it was impossible to be saved? Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything to follow you. How about us?" You know, and then Jesus essentially said, you know, he commends Peter for investing well, and that what's coming up is incomparably better than what we have now. And you could do a whole sermon just on that topic. But I want to stick with the reaction of the disciples, because this same encounter is covered both in Mark and in Luke. So in Mark, it continues on with this, that the disciples are just puzzled, baffled. So Mark 10:32, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and who followed were afraid. So because this in Mark is right after this encounter with the rich young man, you know, saying with man it's impossible to be saved, so they're thinking about what it takes to be saved, and it said they were amazed and afraid. So here they are, and now it's like, Jesus, do you have anything to say to them, you know, that could bring comfort? And so here are these comforting words of Jesus to them. And he took them and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise." So that sounded really comforting, didn't it? So here's the fourth mystery. Why did Jesus comfort the disciples by talking about his death? Now I'm going to go to the book of Luke for another mystery, which I think is a bigger mystery than anything. So in Luke 19, verse 1, they entered Jericho, and they were passing through. Now this is right after the encounter with the rich young man, and probably on the same day they came to this. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich." So it's pointing out that he was rich. So remember what Jesus had just said about the rich. You know, it's really hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, with man, it's impossible. So here comes a rich man, and not only was he rich, but he was a scoundrel. Because in those days, tax collectors earned their money by collecting taxes that they were going to give to the Roman government, so that made him kind of a traitor in their eyes. But not only that, is that they became rich usually by collecting more than they were due and putting the rest in their own pockets. So now the disciples probably looked at Zacchaeus and, remembering what happened to the rich young man, thought, "Oh boy, this guy's in real trouble. Got to see what's going to happen to him." Verse 3, "And as Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd could not because he was small in stature, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him because he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, 'Zacchaeus.'" How did he know his name? "'Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today.'" Now, in those days, entering somebody's house was tantamount to accepting them. So this was really shocking to the disciples, everybody else who saw it. You know, didn't Jesus know who this guy was? "So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, everybody grumbled, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord," something happened to Zacchaeus, "'Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" So it's really interesting that you see Zacchaeus doing on his own accord what Jesus asked of the rich young ruler. Isn't that bizarre? It's interesting that these two stories, one, you know, came right after each other. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So the fifth mystery is this: how did Zacchaeus become saved when the rich young ruler did not? So anything you think of, why did he reject the rich young ruler? You have to ask, well, how did Zacchaeus become saved? You know, what is the difference between the two? Now, anyone there would have chosen the rich young man. You know, he followed the law. So if you had one of the rulers of Israel, you know, let's say a Pharisee, looking at the two, you know, he'd look at the rich young man and he'd say, "Oh, my boy, you've done everything well. You followed the law. You're polite. You're inquiring about salvation. We're proud of you." And then he comes to Jesus and he said, "How can you reject him? You know, don't you know the law? Don't you know the Old Testament?" Then he comes to Zacchaeus over here and he said, "You're just nothing but a scoundrel." And hop. So he has a good question. You know, what about the Old Testament and the law? Was Jesus doing away with them? Now, if you read through like Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, you can see that some people obeyed the law, but a whole lot of people didn't. And the ones that did, interestingly enough, people like Moses and Joshua and David, they were the ones who had a relationship with God. And throughout the Old Testament, you see this desire that God continuously shows for us to love him, to worship him. You know, he desires a relationship. I usually knock this up at least once. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, Moses was trying to bring them to him, to God. It says in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." So there it is, like, come to God, have a relationship with him, love him. And Jesus said that the entire law and the prophets hung on this command, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. So, in other words, to get to the Ten Commandments, you have to go through this one. Now, a couple of weeks ago, David Thompson had mentioned that that the law was, you know, very difficult to fulfill. And in fact, in Jeremiah 31, 33, Jeremiah gave this new covenant. And he said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." So in fact, in verses 31 and 32, he said, this is a new covenant that's coming that will replace the one that you heard when my people came out of Egypt. So he said this: "I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Verse 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So there it is, you know, it's talking about the law, but he said, the time is coming, we're going to write it on your heart, and it's talking about knowing the Lord. In fact, the word for know there is yada, which also has a sense of intimacy connected with it. Because it says when Adam knew Eve, same word, yada, Eve conceived. So it's tying together the law in this relationship. So without relationship, we can't do the law. It says in John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. but apart from me, you can do nothing. So in other words, relationship is all important. Now it's relationship is how we come to salvation, and works are the fruit of relationship. They're the fruit of salvation, they're not its cause. So it's essential to put the horse before the cart, otherwise we get nowhere. So if the horse is salvation, the cart is our works, you have to put salvation before works or you won't get anywhere. So the rich young man was trying to put the cart first, but if you try, you'll either fool yourself or end up in despair. So thinking that you can earn salvation by works minimizes the serious trouble we're in, and it also negates the price Jesus had to pay. And while it's a mistake to put the cart before the horse, it's also a mistake to think there is no cart. Because following salvation, right on its tail, comes the fruit. And that's the law written on our hearts. In fact, if you look at Paul's letters, you see him establishing, first of all, that salvation comes by grace. But then always in the last part of his letters, he's talking about how the fruit should come out of it. So the question then is, if you don't put the cart before the horse, how do you get to salvation? And Jesus is using the little children as an example of how to come to him, just come. So in other words, he's saying that relationship always precedes rules. So it's interesting in Matthew 19 that we're looking at, that first he talked about, they were talking about divorce, they were talking about rules. And then he said, no, let's talk about relationship, and goes back to Genesis, and then the children coming, relationship. The rich young man is into rules. The way Zacchaeus came to the Lord, relationship. So let me go through these mysteries, these five mysteries, and just answer them now that we have kind of a basis for it. So why would Jesus say that no one is good except God? So he was not saying that he wasn't God or wasn't good. What the young man was trying to do is find a good man to tell him he was good enough to be saved by doing good. He's kind of proud of himself, like, I think, you know, I'm doing everything really, really well. Why don't you just confirm that this is true and that salvation is mine? So that's why the young man said, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So what Jesus was trying to do is point him to God, because that was the only way to be saved. Because he knew that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the only way we can be saved is not by doing something good, but by going to God. The mystery number two, why did Jesus give the requirement of giving away his money? So as the rich young man was trying to come to salvation by doing all these good things, Jesus is trying to tell him, no, you can't do it. There's nothing good in yourself. You need to come to God. And he said, well, if you're really going to go down that route, here, I'll give you something really hard, and pointed to a failure in the rich young man's life to show him the futility of his approach. Plus, he wanted to clear the path for the man to come to him. So he did say, follow me. The third mystery, why did Jesus say with man, being saved is impossible? Because it is. It is impossible. So if it is impossible, we can't look to ourselves to try to get there. We have to look to the Lord. So the fourth mystery is, why did Jesus comfort his disciples who were worried how to be saved, comfort them by talking about his death? And actually, he was telling them, well, this is the way to be saved. You know, I'm doing it for you, and it's the only way that's going to happen. So it says in Romans 8:3, for what The law was powerless because it was weakened by the flesh, but God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. See, the thing is, we've been asking ourselves, you know, the disciples are encountering these things that are blowing their minds, things that they couldn't understand, and we're trying to get into the mindset of the disciples. But what is the mindset of Jesus? So as he is standing there, this is the point in time where he's about to be crucified, and he knows that he's coming to Jerusalem in order that he's going to be put to death for their sake, that people can be saved. So now suddenly here's a man coming up and saying, how do I be saved? But instead of recognizing that Jesus is God and something amazing is going to happen to give him that gift, the man's trying to justify himself, you know, by saying, well, here are my good deeds. Maybe I should just do one more to be saved. And Jesus is trying to say, that's not going to happen. So how did Jesus become saved when the rich young ruler did not? I mean, he gave both the opportunity to come to him. He told the rich young man to follow him. But the rich young man thought he just needed rules, not grace, nor the mercy of God, or even God himself. Where Jesus is standing there, and it's like, you're asking for salvation, and here I am. But Zacchaeus just listened and came. And it's interesting that as Jesus called out his name, with that, it was like grace just went with it. So he's just, you know, calling out his name. It's like, you know, Paul, come to me. And with that, just this grace hit him. It changed him. He became saved, and fruit started flowing. So like it says in Titus 3, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So it's interesting that right after the encounter with the rich young man and then the encounter with Zacchaeus in the book of Luke, right after that comes the entrance into Jerusalem, where everybody is crying out, saying, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord, throwing their cloaks on the ground. And some are grumbling and saying, tell people to be quiet. And because of that, as Jesus drew near to the city, he wept over it and saying, would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. So it's the same thing. The thing that's going on in Jesus' heart is this frustration, you know, saying like, don't you see who I am and what I've come to do? I've come to save Jerusalem. And then he just starts weeping over it. And the same feeling is with the rich young man. It's like, I'm standing here. This is what you really need. This is what you're really asking for. Now, talking about the law written on our hearts, as we come to the Lord, it's like suddenly something changes within us. And this law, this sense that we love doing these works in our heart, what does that feel like? And it reminds me, years ago, I went to a school in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, kind of near where Jim over here is from. And lived in Detroit, and to get to school, you had to go about 250 miles from Detroit up to the very tip of the Lower Peninsula, hit the Mackinac Bridge, and then go there and another 250 miles all the way to where our school was, which is way up in Keweenaw Peninsula, which sticks in the middle of the Lake Superior. I had a friend that was a year ahead of me named Terry, and Terry got a girlfriend. And the trouble was is that the girlfriend lived in Detroit, where Terry was going to school in northern Michigan. which was 500 miles, which most people would be like a 10-hour drive. For us, it was more like 8 hours, which I'll neither confirm nor deny. But every Friday afternoon, Terry would drive down 8 hours, 500 miles from Upper Peninsula, Michigan, all over to Detroit to see his girlfriend. Sunday afternoon, he'd drive 500 miles all the way back up. And he did that weekend after weekend after weekend. And it's like, what would motivate him to do that? Well, Terry was in love. And love can make you do crazy things that if you were told that you had to do it, you'd just be complaining bitterly. Like, I can't do it. I can't keep up my schedule. This is impossible. I'm not going to do it. But Terry didn't mind because every week he'd be thinking about his girlfriend. He'd be thinking about his girlfriend driving down and then coming back up. So the thing is that when the law is written in our hearts, it's written in our hearts because God is now within us and we feel his heart, we love his presence. And from his heart, you know, his words, his actions, his feelings come flowing through us. And that is fulfilling the law. That is the good things that come out of it. It's the fruit of being connected to the vine. So in other words, it's all about his presence. And I know in my own life even now, if I look to him and I invite his presence into my life, then I just feel him like flowing through. I feel my heart change. I feel fruit come out. And it doesn't matter what I'm doing. If I'm out there in the food pantry, if I forget to do that, it's like, wait, something's not right. And then I have to change and say, okay, God, I invite your presence. I just want you to come in. And then I start feeling him and feel his presence. And then other people start feeling his presence. Doesn't matter what I'm doing. It's the same thing happens. So the key is to ask for his presence because it starts with his presence. And then the fruit flows. So the law is a fruit. So without Jesus, it's hollow and ineffective. But with him, there's nothing like it. And the best part of it all is that we get to do it with him. So Lord, we thank you that it works that way, God. Because you are the love of our life, Lord. Lord, and if there's anything, Lord, that's standing in the way of you being the love of our life, we just ask you to show it to us, Lord. It could be a number of things. But we want those to decrease and you to increase, Lord. Because we know what it's like to walk with you. We know what it's like when people see you, Lord, through us. Lord, if we have to sell everything we have to buy the field, we'll do that. But God, you are our treasure, Lord. You're the pearl of great price. God, we love the things that flow from us, Lord, when you're inside of us, and it's good. It's life-giving, Lord. It's life-changing. We love how we can then love you. We love how we can then love people as we love ourselves. Lord, we recognize that God is in our midst when that happens. So let's just lift up our hands to him.